peace on earth, goodwill towards men. This is the popular slogan around Christmas time, and it comes from just that passage we read, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. It is a wonderful passage about the birth of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Yet we know that no matter how many times we may say that phrase, no matter how many times we may wish one another a Merry Christmas, no matter how many times we chant the mantra, we know that there is no peace on earth. We know that there is no goodwill towards men. In any age in which strife is a reality, difficulty is a reality, pain is a reality, we know that wishing for another to be in a state of peace and safety is much more than empty words. There are no warm fuzzies of peace and joy and harmony. I think if we are honest with ourselves and we look at this world and we look at maybe even our own lives, it hits us like stepping out into a cold winter's night. The harsh realities of this world. It's cold. It is biting. Outwardly, we see headlines that continue to flood our news feeds. We see news being updated almost every day about what happened in Connecticut. We see locally that in San Jose, they're investigating, I think, the 45th murder, 45th homicide in the city for this year. And we know inwardly, we experience inwardly anxiety. We experience worry, broken relationships, spousal differences, turbulent friendships. Where is peace? My son, in the mornings when I go off to work, every morning I tell him, peace. He says, peace. But where is peace? Where is peace? My proposal to you this morning is that the peace and joy that we sing about and that we talk about during the holidays is out there for you to have. That peace on earth can actually happen. And there is something to ground you through the turbulence of life with all its ups and downs. And the reason for that is because God is a God of peace. God is a God of peace. He is a God who desires to overcome all this truculent and fractious ways of this world, all the war in this world. God wills for that to be overcome. And so I have two headings for you this morning by which you can hang your thoughts on if you're note takers. Two headings for you. And the first is the plight for peace. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, like a potter with his clay, God fashioned the world into just the way that he wished it would be, with all its amazing details. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and it was good. It was good. He also created people who were something like himself to be responsible for this world, to care for it, to enjoy it with all its goodness and all its fruitfulness. But the sad truth is that from the beginning, men and women everywhere have rejected God by doing things their own way, without God. This rebellious and self-sufficient attitude is what the Bible calls sin. You see, the misery we observe all around us that we see in this world, death, war, famine, or the trouble we see in our own personal lives, arguments, jealousy, loss, and greed, all these things are a result of our self-sufficient ways. The history of the human race as presented in Scripture is primarily a history of man in a state of sin and rebellion against God. Christianity teaches that every one of us has fallen short of the standards of God. This does not mean that we have done wrong things according to conscience or according to the world standards, but to the law of God. It is a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and in nature. And so one author puts it this way: the whole world is full of people bent on doing what suits them and not following God's ways. We act like little gods, with our own crowns, competing with one another. The result? Misery. The suffering and injustice that we see around us go all the way back to our basic rebellion against God. So I submit to you this morning that the answer to the problems in this world is to make sure that we are asking the right question. We must really understand what is the problem within this world. What is the source of our strife? What is the cause of our conflicts? Is the solution simply better parenting? Is the solution to this world better jobs, better budgeting, better policy, better gun control? To try and solve the chaos in our world and in our lives by external means is like putting a Band-Aid on the wound when you have a broken bone. You don't get to the root problem. A wrong diagnosis will produce wrong answers, wrong solutions, but a right diagnosis gives us the right remedy. What is the diagnosis of this war that we and all the struggles that we have here on earth? What is the diagnosis of the root issue according to Christianity? It is one word. It is sin. That is the root issue. It is our sinful hearts before a holy God. It is our sinful hearts before a holy God. The root issue is that there exists hostility between men and men and women and one another because we have hostility first and foremost with God. This is what must be attended to, and this is what you must attend to. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is one of the reasons why I would continue to talk with you and argue with you why you must think of Christianity, why it is so vital for you to consider Christianity, because Christianity provides a real world view. It tells us why people do good. It is because we are made in the image of God, and it tells us why everything is so broken. Because at the core of it, we are self-centered people. And let me tell you that God cares enough about humanity to take sin very seriously, very seriously. He calls us to account for our actions because it matters to him how we treat him, and it matters to him how we treat one another. He will not let rebellion go on forever. God's wrath flows against sin. And there's nothing irrational about his wrath. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. God is an infinitely holy God, and he infinitely and righteously and rightly hates sin. He will not let any sinner go free because he is just. You begin to see the reason why this world is such a battlefield. Why there is no peace in your life. But the theme of the Bible is how God is a God who wants to overcome all these things. How God wants to overcome this rebellion, all this war, and enact peace. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. We'll begin there. We're going to look at several passages today, so you'll be flipping back and forth. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and a pew Bible will be handed to you is one of these black Bibles. And if you want to follow along, I'll be giving out page numbers, so it might be a little bit easier to flip around in the passages. So go ahead and pick up a pew Bible for yourself if you need one. But turn to the book of Leviticus, which is the third book in your Bible. It is on page 82 of the pew Bible. Leviticus chapter 3. In Leviticus, we find several laws institutionalized for the nation of Israel. It's an old book. It's written about 3,000 years ago. And the context of what this book, where this book comes in is that Israel has just been delivered out from Egypt. And God provides for the nation by giving them instructions on how they ought to live. And in this book, God makes it clear to Israel that they are to be distinct. They are to live holy lives. And God makes it clear that he is indifferent about nothing. All of life matters to God. And it becomes very clear, even in Leviticus, that worship matters to God. Particularly in chapter 3, God prescribes what we see called a peace offering. A peace offering. What it says in the beginning of your Bibles might have a little title there for you, Laws for Peace Offerings. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. If his offering is a sacrifice, a peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, this type of instruction that we read in verses 1 through 5 is repeated again, and you see that again in verses 6 through 11, and then again in 12 to the end of that chapter, in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. It's just a repetition of the things, depending on what you're offering for the peace offering, how to conduct these things. Now, there are several things to note from just this one chapter. First of all, even the need for a peace offering speaks volumes. It speaks to the hostility that exists between man and God. Peace offering is necessary. The author of Hebrews tells us that priests would make these peace offerings for the sins of the people. He says this in Hebrews 5:3. You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews 5:3, it tells us this, that the priests made these offerings for the purpose of sin. You see, peace is necessary between God and man. But second, note this. This particular practice gives us insight into what is required in order to establish peace with God. Notice that any peace between God and man is much more than a part of forgiving and forgetting. Right? The essential elements of the peace offering are the sacrifice of animals and the pouring out of their blood. Can you imagine what it would be like for you to be an ancient Israelite? It's any day of the week, actually. It's Monday. You stand in line and you wait your turn. You bring your animal. And every sensory perception is just being flooded with what is happening that day for your peace offering. Maybe your son is with you and saying, "What are you doing with Bambi?" And you bring up your little lamb, and to the ear you hear the cows mooing. You hear the sheep bleating. I don't know. Is that the word? All the cries of the animals. And then to the touch, you lay your hand on the head of this animal. And what does that symbolize? It's as if You're doing this publicly, and you're identifying yourself with the animal and saying, what happens to this animal ought to happen to me. And then you, not the priests, would slaughter this animal. You lift up the animal by the neck, and you slit the throat. And you let out all the blood. And the smell of blood everywhere. Can you imagine collecting all this blood, and then all the priests are taking this blood and throwing against the side of the altar? And the altar we see in, you know, your study Bibles, they're gold. But they're not gold. They're covered in blood, caked in blood. Caked in blood. And the smell of rotting flesh. The smell of flesh being burnt up upon this altar in the air continually. Sacrifices, and these sacrifices weren't just once a year. They were regularly scheduled events, daily, monthly, weekly, annually. Why? Because the whole sacrificial system was the assumption that the people would keep sinning. There would be always a need to offer sacrifices. There is no end. There would always be a need for a sin offering. There would always be a need for peace offering, because there is no peace. No immediate end would come to this bloody process of sin and sacrifice. That's why in Leviticus 6, 12 to 13, God says, do not let the fires go out on this altar. Meaning it's happening day and night. Perhaps this whole process shocks you. Perhaps you find it gross, grotesque, that God would design this repugnant thing of bringing up a cute little lamb and slaughtering it. And I think we are meant to recoil from it. We are meant to be disgusted by it. Because that is the cost for peace. Peace is not simply an empty wish. It is a result of a process, and it exacts high cost to life. Leviticus 17:11, just a couple chapters down on page 96. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, the Lord explains. 17:11. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. See, the sacrifices taught the Israelites that sin brings death. And that only shed blood brings atonement. That phrase, atonement, you can think of it this way. It's at one mint, meaning bringing together. Atonement is how estranged parties are reconciled together. So the sacrificial system functions as a tutor because it instructs and informs us that we deserve death for our actions. We are not holy creatures. We are unholy creatures. We are not clean people. We are unclean people. And our own righteousness has failed us. And what we need is a sacrificial substitute. That's what it says. We need atonement because our sin has caused a rupture, not merely between ourselves and one another, but more importantly, with God. Listen to Leviticus chapter 20. You just flip a couple chapters down to Leviticus chapter 20. Look at verse 23. And you shall now walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Verse 25, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. Skip down to verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. See, God is making a distinction. There is holy and there is unholy. There is clean and there is unclean. Friend, I hope that you see in these verses that the God Christians talk about is not simply our intuition. He is not a passing religious feeling. He is not our comfortable traditions or our familiar rituals. This God we speak about is utterly holy. He is unlike us. And holiness matters to God. If you're not a Christian, I ask you to think about the Christians that you know. I ask you to think about the Christians that you know. One thing you should find in your Christian friend and among God's people generally is this elusive and surprising quality we have been talking about. Is this elusive and surprising quality? Holiness. And I would expect that your Christian friend's holiness would both comfort and unsettle you at the same time. Does it? Does it? Church, if there's one thing that we ought to take heed to, it is this. Holiness and sin matter to God. God does not save us that sin may increase. Salvation was wrought at a price that we might live distinctly holy lives. If you don't understand the importance of holiness among God's people, turn loose of the name of Christian. Do not bring added judgment on your head for confusing other people about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Holiness matters to God. We as Christians are to be holy, and we churches should be holy. Redeemer Bible Fellowship should have a reputation in the community of holiness, a reputation that again both comforts and unsettles our There's much more that could be said concerning the book of Leviticus, but as we have seen, humanity is in a desperate plight for peace before a holy God. And the peace offering and the sacrifices of Israel are a pointer to that. But if you are familiar with your Bibles, you know the history of Israel. Despite God's provision of sacrifice as a means of making peace, do the people have peace? No, they do not. Right? Isn't that right? The people had no peace either in the land or with God. You see, the sacrifices, they could not fully take away sin. Hebrews 9:9 says that the sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. Turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 10. Further along in your Bibles on page 1006 of the Pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 10. And in it, it says that these laws were but a shadow of true realities. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2 in Hebrews 10. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author of Hebrews is saying this. As much as this system of sacrifice desired to approach God, it provided no way to enter into God's presence. The sacrifices not only could not remove sin, but their constant repetition was a reminder of its failure to fully effect forgiveness of sin. So first we took a look at this plight for peace. And now let's take a look at our second point, the Prince of Peace. We move from plight to solution. The plight for peace is answered by God in the Prince of Peace. The sacrificial system in Leviticus, though outward demonstrations of vital faith, did not save from sin nor forgive sins. It was a pointer. The law pointed forward to the day, to someone who would in fact bring full and final peace to God's people. That hope was given full expression by the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah. So turn to the book of Isaiah. I know we're flipping back and forth, but it's on page 573. Isaiah predicts the coming of a Redeemer who will embody peace and bring it to the people. It is a very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 on page 573 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. See, what the law pointed to was this one person. Isaiah 9, 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now look at these names of this promised one to come. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see this list of names and when we take a look at it, it's divine, is it not? Everlasting Father, Mighty God. And yet he is also depicted in human terms, isn't he? He will grow in power, sit upon the throne of David, and establish an eternal kingdom. This fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 9 would come to fruition in 700 years later in the birth of Jesus Christ. Thus, Zechariah would say of his unborn son, John the Baptist, that he would guide our feet into the way of peace. Thus, when we read Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Here is the peace that was promised long ago. Jesus. How could the birth of a child bring peace? The shocking claim by Christianity is that Jesus is what? Jesus is God. And when he was born as that baby in the manger, he was born in the likeness of men. J.I. Packer says this, "It is here, in a thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." You see, this is the story of Christmas. Christ coming, born in a manger in Bethlehem, and at no point ceasing to be God. 100% man, 100% God, and how this makes sense that anybody can be 100% of one thing and 100% of something else is a mystery. But what are we to think about this Prince of Peace that was promised long ago? The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem is the cross at Calvary. Jesus was born to die. That is the Christmas message. Jesus born to die. Philippians 2:6-8 says it this way. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christmas is about the cross. And the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope for pardon, hope for peace, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable, so that 30 years later, he might hang upon a cross. You see, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, when we looked at before, peaceful relations are dependent on the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, peaceful relationships are affected through the sacrificial death of Christ. Jesus did what no animal sacrifice could do. He directly mediates the peace of God to those who are troubled. All those animal sacrifices failed. Just as your own good deeds, your own works of righteousness fail before God, you need a sacrificial substitute. I need a sacrificial substitute. Turn again to Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 22. That's page 1006 in your pew Bibles. 1006. Hebrews 9, 22 on page 1006. Hebrews 9, 22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And then a little further down, Christ, verse 26, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to bear the sins of many. See, our purity and righteousness is found only in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. If you have sinned, he is the atonement that you need. No one else has ever shared your human nature entirely and yet remained without sin. No one else is able to absorb the full wrath of God and satisfy it entirely. Only in Christ has God, who is deeply offended by your sin and mine, made a possible provision for your salvation. It is only in Christ. You see, God is the plaintiff who stands in accusation against our sins. And God the Son is the punished, who satisfies the demands of God's own justice. What other God acts as both plaintiff and the punished? And if people like you and me, sinners under the wrath of God, put our trust in the promise that God has given, that if we turn away from sin, if we would repent, if we say, I'm not going down that road anymore. I know who I am before God, and that is not the right way to live. I want to live the way God has called me to live. If you turn and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross,
believe that Jesus rose again on the third day, holy wrath will be removed. And that is the cause of good news.
Your sins will be forgiven, past, present, future. The way the Bible describes it is that your transgressions will be removed as far as the east is from the west. And you think, well, east and then west, and then won't they come back together? But that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's, you just won't touch each other. That's how far it is. It says that God throws our sins behind his back in Isaiah. That he remembers our sins no more in Jeremiah. Not that he forgets, because God is infinitely wise. He cannot forget, but he chooses to overlook sin. He treads our sins underfoot and casts our sins into the depths of the sea. That's from Micah 7:19. Jesus Christ came to bring peace, peace between man and God. And when you come to Christ, the war's over. The rebellion has ended. Do you sometimes sin? Yes. Christians sin, but Christians are repentant sinners. And when you come to Christ, he not only plants peace within your hearts, but makes peace between you and God, and shall be with you and bring you to reign with him in eternity in a kingdom of peace. Turn with me once again in your Bibles. Bear with me one more time. Turn to page 942, to Romans chapter 5. Page 942, Romans chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To be reconciled, to be made friends again. Passages like this are all over Scripture, made especially clear in the New Testament, whether you go to Ephesians, whether you go to Colossians, warring factions. God on one end, man on the other. And we are like terrorists throwing bombs over at God every day. But the message of peace comes like this, that God has made the initiative. God takes the initiative every time. He takes the initiative in Leviticus. He takes the initiative here in Christ. God takes the initiative and says, I will make peace with you. I will send my Son. God initiates the process of reconciliation with his enemy. I believe God is again taking the initiative for many of you in this room today. He is reaching out to you this morning that you may know peace and know joy and know what it means to live life abundantly. Will you turn to God today? I invite you to do so today, to talk with me about this afterwards. No need to wait to the new year to make this resolution. Make it now. Put an end to the struggle, to the striving, to the strife. Put an end to the plight and look to the Prince. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your work of redemption throughout history. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would give us the gift of repentance upon our hearts. O Lord, do not let our hearts grow cold to this gospel message. Let us be like Christ during this Christmas time. Christ who humbled himself to sacrifice for others that they may live in peace. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.